Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In Hellenistic times, it was customary to have the body of a letter written by a scribe, sometimes called amanuensis. And then for the sender or the author of the letter to add a little postscript, perhaps a final word of greeting or a summary of the content of the letter. And this is what we have here in the concluding verses of Galatians chapter 6. Paul is adding a postscript in his own writing. But his large letters, as he calls it here in verse 11, is far more than a perfunctory signing off, as in, I, Paul, have left the building, goodbye. Paul, in this brief passage, provides a carefully crafted distillation of the central message of the letter to the Galatians. And if you were in the habit of reading the end of a story before the beginning, you could do this in the case of Galatians, and you would know what this letter has to offer to the believer. So this is key for understanding the entire document. Paul begins his summary with an ad hominem attack on the Jewish missionaries in Galatia. And he characterizes them as to their motives in the most derogatory terms. First, says Paul, this is 6:12, they were forcing the Galatians to be circumcised to make a good showing in the flesh. Later in 6:13, he speaks of their boasting in your flesh, that is the Galatians' flesh. Pride and boasting were the driving force in the circumcision party. They made Gentiles jump through Jewish hoops of religious culture and performance in order to hold up the finished products like scalps won in battle. They said to the Galatians, it is only through circumcision that you Galatians can fully participate and appreciate the fullness of the fellowship of the Spirit and of the community of the new Israel of God. You need to be circumcised. And once circumcised, the missionaries could say with a self-gratifying grin on their faces, we've made some Jews today for God. A second motive is highlighted in 6:12, namely that they wanted to evade persecution for the cross of Christ. All who preach, everyone who in one way or another shares the gospel, all who preach the cross can expect to encounter opposition from a world that is offended by a gospel proclaiming the end of all privileges or personal distinction whatsoever. The cross puts an end to any worldly system, political or religious. It puts an end to all of these. But by domesticating the gospel and turning it into a minor refinement of the Sinaitic covenant, this is Christ plus the covenant from Sinai, and basically we're still there at Mount Sinai, the missionaries deliberately avoided the radical implications of the gospel about which we will talk today, and they thereby fit more comfortably in recognized religious categories. And so they would escape the persecution that would come on account of the cross, persecution that Paul encountered wherever he went, oftentimes, in fact, by his Jewish contemporaries. Persecution, too, of which Paul speaks in our text near the end in verse 17, when he speaks of the marks of Jesus in his body, scars, sustained in beatings, floggings, and stonings for the sake of the gospel. In contrast to his antagonists, how does Paul characterize himself? Well, picking up on the one defining characteristic of the missionaries, namely their boastful character, Paul says, "I am a man who has lost his appetite for boasting." Paul characterizes himself as a man who has lost his appetite for boasting, except for one thing, the cross of Christ. His boast is in the cross, he says in 6:14, "by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." This is, yet again, startling imagery from Paul. And it portrays the violent, and irrevocable demolition of all that Paul used to believe in and used to cherish. It is crucial to understand here that the language of the world's crucifixion is not merely describing a psychological state of Paul, nor is this part of the letter talking about Paul's perception of the world. This is how I see it, okay? This is what I see when I look at the world. This is how I feel about it. This is not what Paul is saying. It is the cosmos, he says, the world, not my perception of it. It is the cosmos, not Paul's perception of it, that has been crucified. Do you remember the words of Jesus from John 12:31? We studied that text just a few weeks ago, and this is a text that speaks of a time only hours before Jesus' arrest in Jerusalem. And Jesus said there, after Greeks desired to see him, now is the judgment of this world. The cross was the judgment of the world, and world refers to everything that is opposed to God, everything that is wrong about the world. You Christian people have three enemies to battle with. One of them is the flesh. This is the enemy in yourself, within yourself, Darth Insidious, if you will. And we talked about the flesh and how the flesh can be overcome so as not to bring to completion the desire of the flesh through the cross, the power of the cross. There is also spiritual opposition, personal spiritual opposition, that is the devil. The devil and the fallen angels hate you, believers, with an inveterate hatred, and they will not rest until they have done everything they can, everything in their power to destroy you. And then there is also the world. Sometimes when we speak of the spirit or the agenda or the mind of the world, we use the term worldliness. Now, how would you define worldliness? What then is worldliness? Is a 16-year-old teen worldly because he participates in a mosh pit at a Christian heavy metal concert? Maybe, maybe not. Is a woman worldly because she only wears designer clothes? Perhaps, but maybe not. Is a Christian couple worldly because they take dance lessons? Or perhaps worst of all, they listen to country music. I have to confess, personally, this is my personal opinion, and I maintain it. I cannot stand country music. I love rock music, not all of it, but I do, but I cannot stand country music. But even if you listen to country music, or if you do any of the other things that I mentioned so far, these are not necessarily signs of worldliness. Worldliness is too subtle a concept to broach it in such simplistic terms. What are worldly people? Worldly people are those who have internalized the values of the fallen world around them. So let me ask you, what makes the world tick? What is the driving force in this world? Well, according to Paul, or rather according to this passage, Paul would have said boastfulness. Boastfulness gives expression to proud independence of God. John Cassian was born in 360. He was one of the towering church fathers, a contemporary of Augustine, a name that I'm sure you have heard. John Cassian was also known as John the Desert Dweller. He was one of those hermits who lived an ascetic lifestyle out in the desert, away from civilization, away from people, and he meditated on the meaning of life in relation to God, the redemption that God has provided, and also the nature of sin. After all, the ascetic movement that had arisen just about 100 years earlier was, to a good deal, designed to destroy sin in a person's life. So what do? In order to mortify the deeds of the body, you go to the desert, and you deny yourself food and drink, and you punish your body until sin flees. Well, this man, John Cassian, did all of this, but he left behind a legacy of mystical writings, and these writings have attained to a place of honor and even veneration in both the Eastern and the Western Church. He is a saint, declared to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church as well as in the Greek Orthodox Church. And John Cassian's reflections on sin are very powerful and very insightful. He says that the worst sin of all is pride and boastfulness. He says, there is nothing good, virtuous or pious, that could not become the ground for boasting. No other vice brings such a total fall as does boasting. It destroys all other virtues. What sets the world in opposition to God is its boastful independence, saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care if you made me and therefore have the blueprint for my existence. I don't care. But I do want my way. This is my way, and this is my life. And I want to live it the way that I want to. And to the degree that I live independently, think independently of God, I am a worldly man. And by definition, the world is alive and well. In the free market, in industry, alive and well in politics, in entertainment, in education, and I dare say also in the church. The Galatian missionaries, for one, were proof of this because they were giving themselves away as those who had conformed to the mind of the world. They were boasting in something other than God, and in doing so, they manifested their independent autonomy, defining value and meaning apart from God. Now look a little closer, and you will see many worldly Christians. Indeed, you will see just how worldly you and I still are. All you need to do is to seek meaning or happiness or fulfillment or to derive comfort in things or from things or persons other than God. I have an MBA from Harvard. I make $150,000 a year. I am financially secure. Have you seen my new house? And let me tell you something. My son is an honor student at Corvallis High School. The clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the stickers that we put on them that would say such things, they're not necessarily signs of worldliness, but they may be symptoms of this independent spirit. But you would have to know a person better than to make a judgment on the basis of what appears. Remember the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover. And I have met people who were dirt poor, and extremely worldly, intensely worldly. Why? Because they saw no need to draw near to God. Paul uses the term world twice in stating his own position in 6:14, which precludes boasting except in the cross. So first, Paul claims, the world has been crucified to me. At the cross, he saw God's sentiment about this, his worldly independence. And he saw the world crucified in Christ as well. And he understood that he was part and parcel of this system of independence from God. And when Paul beheld God's detestation of worldliness in Christ crucified, he shrank back in horror. And not only that, he also came to realize that a life lived in independence from God is a life that cannot fulfill, that cannot satisfy, that cannot work. Why? Because God has already pronounced judgment on it in the cross. He won't let it satisfy. It will not work. And this is why those who have a little bit more are not the happier for it, not really happy. In fact, what we find is that those who have no reason to complain about wealth and health usually are the more miserable and less content people than the have-nots of this world. But But what was true for Paul also defines our experience. No one here can truly see the cross of Christ and continue life on cruise control, self-confident, boastful. The cross has the same effect that the loss of the Titanic had on the inhabited world, when after, or within a few days, the tragedy of the loss of hundreds of lives was made known around the world. It took a while in those days. The unsinkable ship left England in April of 1912 for its maiden voyage across the ocean to the New World, and it was hailed as an engineering marvel. And because it was deemed unsinkable, this ship carried lifeboats for less than half of the, in excess of 2,200 passengers on board. Who needs lifeboats on board of an engineering marvel? But then, just off the coast of Newfoundland, in 4 kilometers of dark, dark ice water, the luxury liner had its guts slit open by an iceberg, and the ship sank within hours. The tragedy of Titanic is a picture of the world as a ship in all of its pomp and pride going down. Have you read the book of Revelation recently? There's a description of the fall of the world on Judgment Day. The world is portrayed as the whore Babylon, and she sits on her own self-made throne, and she proclaims herself as being blessed above all. I don't know widowhood. I am not poor. I am blessed, and I will not know any of these things. And her fall came within an hour. So also the Titanic is a picture of the world seen through the lens of the cross. And all our boasting is shown to be misplaced and false confidence, and whatever it may be. If you boast in good intentions or religious superiority, the cross says, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. To the man or the woman who comes from a respectable family, who has never abused drugs or slept around, the cross says, all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. To the person with financial success and business savviness, the cross proclaims, don't let the rich man boast in his riches. To the one who boasts in his intelligence or his degrees, the cross says, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And to the woman who secretly boasts in her good looks, or perhaps that her children are a little less unruly than other people's children, the cross says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And overcoming worldly thought patterns is a lifelong project. The closer you get to the cross, and only then by drawing near to the cross, but the closer you get to the cross, the more you will have victory, but you will never be completely free of it in this life. But let this be ascertained. The cross reveals the world in all its vulgarity. And we have our part in it too. We had our part in it too. And we need to see it. We need to grasp it. We need to have a vision of it in order to flee from it and to abhor it. God's abhorrence of the world shown in the cross is also what earned Paul persecution. Earlier in 5:11, Paul had said, brothers, if I am still preaching only circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, The offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross is that it breaks the back of the world and leaves every one of us at the mercy of God. The cross crushes any grounds of boasting on our part and calls us to accept, and not only that, but to rejoice in a newfound poverty, the poor in spirit. Now tell me, who wants to hear this? Who would want to listen to someone who speaks in the name of God and says, look to the cross, will you? And let me tell you that you are a dishonorable, bankrupt, poor, wretched, and helpless schmuck. Who would like to listen to this? Who would want to hear it? Get that man out of here. That was the reaction of most people who heard Paul preach the gospel of the cross. Get that man out of here. And this is the reason why, in the second part of his programmatic statement in 6:14, the subjects trade spaces or positions. It is no longer the world has been crucified to me, but I have been crucified to the world. That means I am now an outcast to the world, because the world can only feel antipathy for a person who says, I am no longer part of this establishment. I'm no longer at home in the world. And the world responds by saying, well, then you're not one of us, are you? I am crucified to the world. So the cross heralds the world's spiritual bankruptcy and the fact that the world is under God's judgment. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely all people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the cross. Now, if I am a Christian, if you are a Christian, and if you have come to embrace this gospel of the cross, and if you really understand the cross, then tell me, what is left to boast about? What do we have to boast about? I will boast in Christ alone. If I need meaning for life, if I need dignity for myself, if I need identity to determine my position in this world, who am I or what am I supposed to do? I can only look to Christ. I can only look to the cross. And yet I find it all there. I will boast about Christ alone. And to the degree that we see the world through the lens of the cross, we will be dead to it. That doesn't mean that you cannot listen to country music. You can if you wish to. It doesn't mean that you cannot do this or that. That doesn't make you worldly, and it won't make you holy. But look to the cross. The answer for all of your problems and for all of your anxieties are bound up in that sight, Christ crucified. So, to the degree that we see the world and ourselves in it through the lens of the cross, we will be dead to it. And we can lay aside the need to talk about our accomplishments or our possessions or our wealth or our intelligence. We do not need to talk about our degrees or our job titles or our past victories and possessions. The cross destroys all such boasting and focuses our eyes on Jesus Christ, in whose defeat, apparent defeat, God has judged and overcome the world. This is one half of Paul's summary view of Galatians. There's a second part to it. The cross is not the final word of God, and the gospel is not one which only declares the demolition of the old order of religion and politics and society and value and religion and morality. It does not only do that. The gospel also proclaims a new beginning, that God makes all things new. Says Paul in the end, this is 6:15, neither circumcision means anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation. This is the second part of his dissertation in the letter to the Galatians, of his contention. There is the cross, that's the demolition of the old world, that's the first part of the gospel, and then there is the new creation. Paul uses syntax that is distorted or truncated when he says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. You can hear this. I tried to imitate this, the Greek text here, by omitting any preposition or anything that would make the words swing together or work together better. He simply says, but new creation, period. And this sort of language, this abrupt language, is intended to communicate the total discontinuity between the demolished cosmos that Paul had come to see and understand in the cross and the new world that has dawned in Christ's return from the dead. A parallel movement of thought, also featuring broken syntactical arrangement, is found in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I would argue that that's a verse that's probably more popular, more well-known. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation! He uses the same technique. He doesn't use any preposition. He doesn't connect the words. He simply shouts out, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It is paramount to realize that Paul is not musing about the establishment of a new religion when he speaks about the new creation. We do not need another religion. Nor is he talking about the rebirth of an individual, as if this was what the new creation is all about. What he is saying is that everyone who is in Christ participates in God's work. What is that work? New creation. He's saying that God, who once created the world on which we stand, has come in Christ to reclaim the fallen world, to transform it, to recreate it. The new creation has begun in the resurrection of Christ. It is real, even though it is only provisional. In this new creation, the missionaries' urge to the Galatians to have them or to be circumcised was a horrible, horrible return to a world of symbols and of unfinished business of God, all of which had already been obliterated by the cross. And the policy of circumcision, anyway, made it look as though the Gentiles had simply been absorbed into or assimilated into Judaism. Christ? Yeah. The cross? Maybe, but it's Judaism. That's what it's all about. And so if you wish to participate in this religion, then you need to become a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. But Paul wants us all to understand that what he calls the Israel of God in 6:16 is an eschatological reality. A community in which God's reign is already present. And brothers and sisters, this is the most appropriate time to remind ourselves why the church, such as this one and others in town, exist. And why we need such a church. Because the church is the empirical reality on earth or in this world for the reign of God. The reign of God is not localized in an individual. That would be true of Jesus Christ. He is the king, and in him it would be true to say that the kingdom of God is present. But any one individual is not enough to realize the reign of God in the sense that Paul speaks of it here. An individual family is not fit to do the same. Now, a family, a godly family, if you will, is a wonderful witness to the neighbors and to the world around it, but it does not picture or convey the reign of God in this world. And it cannot, because the family, after all, is a closed unit, and it will always remain this way until the end of the world. Only in the new family of God that we call the church have the boundaries that mark this world been obliterated. Remember what Paul used to say, Jew, Gentile, that distinction has been removed. You could also say black, white, all that counts is new creation. You could say rich or poor, that's a distinction that doesn't count in the church. It has been obliterated. What counts is a new creation. East, west, north, south, it does not make any difference in the church. Every Christian in the body of Christ proclaims Jesus to be Lord and to reign supreme. And so the church is the empirical reality on earth for the reign of God. Here and only here do people come together from all walks of life and unite in a real and in a spiritual way to form one body or one family. And this is the work of God. This is the new creation. Already. So Westminster, for one, and we're not the only church, but for one, Westminster and our life together here already testifies to the power of God in bringing about the new creation. And if we were to hear Paul's letter to the Galatians as a letter written to us, we will hear it as a proclamation of demolition, total demolition of boasting, and that has been achieved in the cross. This is a reality in the cross. The old order is demolished. And at the same time, it is a call to participate in God's reign, in reconciliation. We do this in two ways. First, we proclaim the reign of God to the world. In preaching the gospel to the world, we also proclaim the reign of God has dawned upon you. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we do this, too, by nurturing ourselves. That is, by edifying the body of Christ. Because the reign of Christ is a reign of peace and of healing. And in the teaching and in the preaching and in the ministry of the word, the healing of the messianic king does take place. So we hear the message of Galatians also as a call to reconciliation. That is, since God is now and forever reconciled to us, We have a calling to participate as agents of reconciliation and healing in this world. And if we walk by this rule, peace and mercy will be upon us indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for demolishing